You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Well, I wonder how it would change your view of life if you knew that pretty much every human activity was driven by a desire to be satisfied. The meals we eat, the drinks you drink, the cars we drive, the clothes we buy, the houses we choose to live in, the spouses we choose to live with. I wonder how it would change your view of life to know that pretty much every human activity is driven by a desire to be satisfied. But here's my problem. I'm sure it's not your problem. I'm sure you've got this on lock and you're way more spiritual. You've got this figured out. The problem that I have, or I find in my own life, is I try and find satisfaction everywhere else but where I should. I'm sure you don't wrestle with that. This quest for satisfaction, this desire, here's what I know about you, because I know it's true about me. You are searching for something. Something that can satisfy the deepest longing of your heart. That something is God. The good news is God knows this about us, and He has built the world in such a way to raise the desire for satisfaction in us and to satisfy that desire for us. I know that's a really heavy-handed way to start off this week, but that's where we're going to have to head. This is our second to last week in our summer teaching series through 1 Timothy. We got this week and then one last week to go. We're just across the finish line. This morning, we're going to be talking about satisfaction. Dun, 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 dun. If you don't know what that is, it's okay. We'll get back to it later. 1 Timothy chapter 6, you can turn there, flip there, scroll there, it'll be on the screens behind me. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to start off in verse 2. The text before us today is laid out like a V, like a letter V. The first half, chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, talks about being satisfied with God as your Savior. The second half, verses 7 through 10, being satisfied with God as your provider. And right in the middle, verse 6, when we get there, these are the most incredible, bafflingly countercultural words that Paul could ever say. So here's where we're going. We're going to take a look at the first half first, because that makes sense. And I'm going to ask you, are you satisfied with Christ alone? Then we're going to look at the second half, second, and I'm going to ask you again, are you satisfied with Christ alone? First half as Savior, second half as provider. And here's the point. If you want a one-liner to write it down, God does not just want you to be saved by Him. God wants you to be satisfied in Him. And that's where we're headed. First, Paul has two commands for Timothy, pastor of this church in Ephesus. He glances in the rearview mirror, and here's what he says in chapter 6, verse 2. He says, teach and urge these things. What things? We'll get to that in a minute, but first the verbs. Teach and urge. Teach. We've already come across this word 11 times in 1 Timothy, but in case you missed it, teaching in the church context is the impartation of knowledge. This is a big emphasis in 1 Timothy. It's the kind of discipleship that Paul has in mind for Timothy, though, pushes beyond just the impartation of knowledge. He says, teach and what? Urge. It means to request earnestly, or we would say to beg and to plead with your people, Timothy. Don't just teach them, beg them and plead with them. Timothy's aim must not be just to inform his church about the gospel, but to persuade them to live in light of it. Again, this is the difference between teaching and preaching. Teaching is the impartation of knowledge. This is what God's word says or means. Preaching, though, pushes beyond that. It includes teaching, but it pushes beyond it to say, okay, now here's how you need to live differently in light of what God's word says. Timothy's job is the maturity of the Ephesian believers through instruction and exhortation. So teach, here's what this means. That's part one. And then two, here's the response on that. Teach and urge these things. What things? What does he mean? It's likely that Paul means the basic gospel message. Timothy, preach, teach, urge, plead, beg, inform, instruct, all of these things. Timothy, if you get the gospel wrong, it doesn't matter what you get right. Before we go any further, we're going to need to hang here for a minute because this is super important. It is not enough for you to know about Jesus, to know right theology, to know the right answers, to attend church, or even to say, I'm a Christian, to give cereal boxes. Something else is required, and I know this is really strong right out of the gate, but please hear me. Hell is full of accurate theologians. Everyone in hell can write an accurate, articulate, 800-page book on systematic theology. Hell is full of people who know that Jesus is the Son of God and know that he died for sinners. Everyone in hell knows about Jesus. And that should kind of unsettle us a little bit, right? That's why James says what he says, and when he writes his letter, he says, even the demons believe this and shudder. Meaning, if knowing the truth is what saved you, hell would be empty. So please hear me. Knowing the truth is not what saves you. Personalizing the truth and submitting to it, that's what saves you. The difference between the unsaved and the saved, you know what it is? Two words. Jesus died versus Jesus died for me. Those two words make all the difference. And so Paul puts this right in front of Timothy's face. He goes, teach and urge these things. Make sure your church gets this, Timothy, before anything else. Well, what if that doesn't happen? Like, what if the church devolves into something else? What if our Sunday mornings become occupied by something else other than the gospel? And now here comes the main thrust of Paul's words in this section. Paul sets up a hypothetical, which, given all the crazy going on in Timothy's context, may not be quite as hypothetical as we think. First, Paul defines a false teacher, and then he describes him. Verse 3, he says this, if, so here's his hypothetical, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with sound or that accords with godliness. So those are those three characteristics of a false teacher. Here's what to watch for. Different doctrine, doesn't agree with the words of Jesus, and doesn't agree with the teaching that accords with godliness. Let's not overcomplicate this. This is someone who just doesn't look like Jesus. Someone who's a teacher, they've got authority, like they say that they're like, but they don't look like Jesus, they don't act like Jesus, they don't sound like Jesus, they don't love like Jesus. The point is, when someone stops looking like Jesus, you should stop listening to them. So that's the definition. And then here's the description. Verse 4, false teacher does those things, but here's what's really going on. That kind of person is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. An unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. Those are three stellar resume-enhancing qualifications, aren't they? Puffed up with conceit. That means a spiritual know-it-all. Understands nothing, which means they say they know everything, but the false teacher misses the point entirely. And an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. Put all this together, here's what this means. A false teacher in a church is somebody who knows everything but understands nothing. They're really smart, but they miss the point entirely. The phrase unhealthy craving there in verse 4. It's one word in Greek, and it literally means sick. When you forget the gospel, whether it's a person or a church, you get sick. The false teacher is spiritually sick. They are unwell. Their soul is sick. And then Paul narrows the sickness to a specific kind of malady. He says, an unhealthy obsession with two things. What's he say? Controversy and quarrels about words. Every eighth grade English teacher feels very painfully self-conscious right now. Quarrels about words. I love quarrels about words. What's he talking about? Does he mean like the different way to spell gray? G-R-E-Y or A-Y? Is that what he's talking about? The differences between there, and there? Some of you are like, wait, there's a difference? The proper placement and usage of the Oxford comma, is that what he's talking about? No, this is clearly a big deal for Paul. So what is he talking about? Let's break this phrase apart into two words and get a clearer sense about what he means. Controversy. Let's do that one first. Controversy. Literally, the word means investigation. This is someone whose eye is permanently stuck to the theological microscope. It's used in two other places in the pastoral epistles, both in a negative light. So Paul's telling Timothy, beware of someone who loves to focus on minutia. Beware of that person. The word implies a sick obsession with questions that inherently become contentious. He's like, get on with the more important things in life. The second word, though, quarrels about words. That's the fun one. One word in Greek literally means word battles. Word battles. This person is a theorist. So they waste time in academic pursuits, does not take into account things as they actually are. They'd rather provoke conflict than promote peace. Controversy and word battles. You put those two things in a blender, hit puree, and here's what you've got. Complex theological debates that add nothing, lead nowhere, and benefit no one. Timothy, kick that garbage to the curb. Preach Christ. That's his point. Now, let's pull back a bit. Where do churches miss it? Okay, where do churches get off track, both then and now? Where do churches tend to, like, forget the gospel? Because this kind of thing doesn't happen overnight. This can be kind of like a slow creep in one direction or the other. So in my experience, churches tend to get off the rails in one or two extremes. And we're going to hang here for a little bit before we move on. Legalism or liberalism. I started them both with L so you can remember it. Legalism, liberalism. What do they mean and why are they so dangerous? Legalism, basically this, adding to the gospel. Adding to the gospel. Sounds like this. Yes, you need Jesus, but also all this kind of stuff. You got to act this way. You got to jump through these hoops. Here's a list of things that you can't do, you can't say, you can't touch, you can't be. And if you follow all these rules, then God is going to be pleased with you. Legalism is basically Jesus plus whatever. Also, legalists tend to say, and we're the only ones who are doing church right. Some of you have come out of that kind of a background. And churches experience legalism when they add to the gospel. And it's dangerous because it suggests that Jesus is not enough. And I have a problem with that. I hope you do too. Jesus gets you in the door with God, but now, like, you've got to punch this spiritual checklist and fall in line. That's legalism. Other extreme, liberalism. Liberalism is taking away from the gospel. Liberalism says, yes, Jesus, but really, like, just be loving. That's all. That's really it. There's nothing else to this thing. Churches experience liberalism by what they don't talk about, by what they shy away from. When churches don't talk about sin or our need for Jesus, if legalism is dangerous because it suggests that Jesus is not enough, liberalism is dangerous because it suggests that Jesus isn't even necessary. And that's a scary thought. I hope you have a problem with that too. Like, he's nice. He's a good teacher. He's a good role model. But, like, just be loving, be kind, and above all, be yourself. These are extremes that we have to avoid because neither are the gospel. Now, how does legalism and liberalism show themselves in church? How can you tell when a church is losing its center on the gospel? Curiously, a loss of the gospel on either side shows the same symptoms back to the text. Here's what to watch for. This perpetually pot-stirring, soul-sick person produces a fivefold collection of calamities in verse 4 and 5. And here they are. Unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, constant friction. Five things that false teaching produces in a church. And I want to go through each one of them because these are things that you have to watch for if you're going to take church seriously. First is envy. We see that first. In Greek thought, envy is a vice characterized by an incessant craving for something that belongs to someone else that you want for yourself. Discontentment. Envy is a soul sickness that gnaws away at the inner person and provokes hatred towards someone else, and it cripples relationships. This is somebody who is always trying to curry favor in their corner, bring people over to their corner of this hypothetical boxing ring that Paul has set up. They love the idea of being elevated in the life of a church, and they love their position, and they wish more people would follow them. You ever been in a church with somebody like that? It's crazy. Watch out for that, Paul says. Second thing that false teaching produces in a church is dissension. Dissension, your translation might say strife, also a good word. This is more than just like the normal ups and downs of human relationships. This is willful division. Someone who loves to divide, slicing up. Where Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:3, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This person says, overrated. They throw peripheral theological topics around like catnip, hoping to draw lines and dazzling others with their brilliance. Funny how smart people often miss the point of the gospel, isn't it? Dissension. Third, slander. This one is dangerous. Your translation might say malicious talk. Simply, this is conversation that's intended to wound the reputation of somebody else when that somebody else is not present. It's like gossip on steroids. Gossip is talking about somebody else when they're not there. Slander is talking about somebody else when they're not there with intent to harm them by pushing out things that may or may not be true. This is like those kind of quiet hallway conversations. You didn't hear it from me. Those things. Or the Christian way of doing it goes like this. Oh, we should pray for them. Well, why? Oh, you didn't hear? You don't just get to cover slander with prayer requests. That's not how that works. Fourth, evil suspicions. Suspicions. It means reasoning that forms a conclusion without complete evidence. You pair it with the word evil, and you get the soulless ability to consistently and corporately doubt the integrity of others. In a church context, when we're all together, this means a church culture of suspicion over trust, where the default setting in the church is to not believe people and go, I think they've got an angle. When that characterizes your church or characterizes you, you have lost sight of the gospel. Corporate cynicism. It's terrible. The fifth is constant friction. Paul probably intends that Timothy see this one as the inevitable result, the outcome of the first four. Churches that love to fight. It's like this divisive, constant churning. You've forgotten the gospel, Paul's saying. Look at that list, all five of those. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. What if that were the Google review of North Canton Chapel? Wouldn't that be terrible? This is what a church looks like when they've taken their eyes off the gospel. This is what a church can look like when you push the gospel to the periphery, when the fatal extremes of legalism or liberalism are given free rein. This is what happens when the simple beauty of the gospel gets lost in the shuffle. Put bluntly, this is what a church looks like when they have forgotten Jesus. And into that disorienting, disheartening mess comes the gospel. The gospel is not some soft, mushy middle between legalism and liberalism. The gospel is the radical center, the blazing center, the satisfying center, that we were created to live in perfect relationship with God. That's the first act of the gospel, that we were meant for something that we don't have. Why? Because we have all sinned colossally and broken his law. I have and you have. That's the second part of the gospel. The third part of the gospel is God loves you so much, he sent his son to die for you, to pay that price, so that by faith in him alone, you can have a restored relationship with your father. This is the gospel. The gospel, as quickly and succinctly as I can put it, is the proclamation of the person and work of Christ and how his work can be yours through faith alone. Don't lose sight of that. That's what we mean when we say the gospel. We don't add to it legalism, and we don't take away from it liberalism. This is what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 2 when he said, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. God designs that his church would rest on, lean on, and run to the simple power and beauty of the gospel. Getting bored with the gospel or trying to move on is a sure sign that you have never understood it. Great words of that wonderful old song, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. I don't ever want to move on from this, do you? Gosh. God doesn't want you to be saved by him. God wants you to be satisfied in him. And that's the first half of this section. Jesus as Savior. And I have to ask, is that enough for you, right? Like, do you want to perform, or do you want to hold others to a performance version of spirituality where you're going to kind of judge them by what they do or don't do? Do we really want to let that in the door? No. Do we want to stop talking about sin and the need for redemption and the need for a Savior? We don't want to lose that either. And so we keep this thing straight on the gospel. Preach and teach these things. That's the first half. But now things are about to get uncomfortable. Because Paul is about to take that idea of satisfaction as Savior, and now he pushes it to say, well, are you satisfied with Jesus as a provider? This is going to get intensely practical, almost annoyingly so. Paul's going to come out of the clouds, and he's going to get into your checkbook. He's going to open up your phone. He's going to open up the banking app, and here's what he's going to say. Take a look in verse 6. But, you feel the hinge? We were talking about this. We're talking about all this over here. But godliness with contentment is great gain. That is a mind-boggling statement. We're going to come back to it. For we brought nothing into this world. We can't take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. What is he saying? This is crazy. What he's saying is, if Jesus is good there, then he's good here. What a bold, sweeping, seemingly crazy statement. The word behind Paul's push here, one word, contentment. It means a mind satisfied with its lot, a perfect condition, inner sufficiency for the necessities of life. And then Paul looks back again to readdress those he's just talked about in verse 9. He says, but those who want to be rich, like if that's your drive, if that's what's trying to make it through life, if that's what keeps you going, you're going to fall into temptation, into a snare, to many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, emphasis on that word, by the way, is the root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. God doesn't just want you to be saved by him. That's absolutely true. He also wants you to be satisfied in him. Now, normally at this point, I would do like a deep, you know, word study dive into like the Greek word for contentment, and I'd show you where else it shows up in the New Testament so we can get a big picture of it. And because it's me, I'd probably tell you a poem or something. We're not going to do that. If you buy the idea that God doesn't just want you to be saved by him, but also satisfied in him, if you buy that idea, what I want to do is I want to call to your imagination three witnesses to help establish this truth a little bit clearer in our minds. The first is a Russian novelist. The second is a 20th century theologian. And the third is an ancient king who wrote an ancient book. So first, the Russian novelist. Here he is. This is Leon Tolstoy. Okay, Tolstoy, he looks spooky. I'm especially envying the beard. But anyway, Tolstoy wrote a book, a little short story called How Much Land Does a Man Need? And he tells the story of a Russian peasant named Pahom. Pahom is sitting in his living room one day by the fire, and he's wondering and he's wishing if he just had more land. Just had a little bit more land. If he just had just a little bit more. Unknowingly to Pahom, the devil's lurking behind the fire. The devil hears this. The devil comes to Pahom the next day in the form of a traveling salesman and says, you know, I just came from a place far away. It's hundreds and hundreds of miles away where they're giving land away for free. And this land is beautiful. It's fertile. It's amazing. It's right by the river. And Pahom goes, huh, how do I get this land? He goes, well, it's for free. All you have to do is you go and you meet the chieftain. And when you meet the chieftain will kind of give you the rules, but here's all you just got to go. So Pahom sets off the next day on this journey, hundreds of miles to the land of the Bashkirs. And he meets the chieftain and he says, are you really giving away land for free as much as I want? And he says, oh, yes, yes. He says, what do I have to do? He said, you meet us here tomorrow morning. We'll all gather. And all you have to do is walk around the land that you want in a single day. And if you get back here by sunset, it's all yours. He's like, that's it? That's all I have to do? And he says, yeah, but you have to get back here by sunset. So sure enough, Pahom goes to bed. He has a crazy nightmare. Wakes up the next morning, meets the Bashkirs and the chief, and he starts off and he makes this first run. He runs down this way, and it's about 9 o'clock. He reaches what will be his first corner, and he puts a flag in the ground. Then he goes up this way, and now it's about noon. He's like, okay, I got to keep going. You can see where this is going, can't you? Keeps continuing throughout the day, makes his third corner, comes back, and then he's about to round home, and he realizes the sun is setting. I want to read you how Tolstoy describes this. Pahom went on running, his soaking shirt, his trousers stuck to him, his mouth was parched, his breast working like a blacksmith's bellows, his heart was beating like a hammer, his legs were giving way as though they did not belong to him. Pahom was seized with terror lest he should die of the strain, and so he gets back to the hill just before the sun sets, and he plants the flag right at the feet of the chieftain. His servant picked up the spade and dug a grave long enough for Pahom to lie in. He was dead. Turns out, how much land does a man need? 6 feet from his head to his heels. Very Russian novel-y, isn't it? Very stoic, very heavy. What's his point? Never underestimate the power of hidden greed in your heart. Only now it's not land. Well, it could be land. How much do you need? Fascinating question. This is the first witness. The second witness, a 20th century theologian, this guy, Mick Jagger. If you don't know who Mick Jagger is, you should probably, or if you're under like 40 maybe, you should head home this afternoon and go to Spotify and you should look up Satisfaction. There's a great guitar riff that's waiting for you there and a window into your parents' culture. It's wonderful. 20th century theologian. I say that because he's actually preaching in the song Satisfaction. He tells the first two acts of the gospel. If you don't know the song, it's like 3.5 minutes of him just going, look, I've tried this, I've tried this, I've tried this. I can't find it. This guy comes on the radio and he tells me how white my shirts can be. No, that doesn't do it. Then there's this guy that gives me some useless information that's supposed to drive my imagination. And then he's screaming, I can't get no satisfaction. This is the first half of the gospel. Mick Jagger saying, and he's been saying it now for like 300 years, right? He's been saying the same thing over and over again, and it's true. Do you believe him? I believe him. Funny thing is, Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, said the exact same thing. He says, everybody is a God-shaped hole. You rewind even further to Augustine, 4th-century theologian. He says, our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. He's telling the truth. He just doesn't know it. Third witness, an ancient king who wrote an ancient book, Solomon, or the book of Ecclesiastes. And I've said this before, I think people worry about me when I say it, but Ecclesiastes saved my life. It was a tremendous book, and people are like, that's the most depressing thing I've ever heard in my life. Ecclesiastes belongs to a section of the scriptures called the wisdom literature. And I love Ecclesiastes so much. In case you don't know it, here's the summary. This is Solomon saying, look, I tried this. I tried everything. None of it works. The theme over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes is vanity, vanity, all is vanity, or nothingness, meaningless. Meaningless, that's what life is about. And then, like the very last paragraph, he says, here's the point of life. I found it. Here's the point of life. Fear God, keep his commandments. And you're like, really? I've said this before. I think Ecclesiastes is the most efficient, expeditious book ever because he's like traveled down all these trailheads and he's like, look, I've tried everything and none of it works. Let me save you the time. Let me save you the energy. None of it works. I tried wealth. That didn't work. I tried wine. That didn't work. I tried women. That didn't work. So let me just save you all a bunch of time. You can't find satisfaction in any of these things. What's the point? Life is meaningless, and God made it that way so that you wouldn't find satisfaction in life, but in the giver of life. All the good things we enjoy are trails of breadcrumbs that lead us back to him. So you put all three of these witnesses together. Here's what I want us to consider. The power of one person contented in Christ is greater than 1,000 people with just a passing interest in him. Tolstoy, Mick, and Solomon, all three witnesses, all hinting at the same thing. We were created for satisfaction and the world cannot give it to us. And then here comes Jesus in John 10:10. The verse that just knocked me to the floor. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. And Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. He's not talking about money. He's not talking about stuff. So you want a really satisfying life, you follow me. This is the word from Psalm 4:7. It says this, you have put more joy in my heart than when their grain and new wine abound. I am more satisfied in you than any of those things. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. God does not just want you to be saved by him, but to be satisfied in him. Now, I've got like 10 minutes, maybe. Here's what I want to do. I want to give you 6 behaviors of contented Christians. You want to be content in Christ. Here's 6 ways you can get at that. First, contented Christians practice gratitude. Contented Christians focus on what they do have rather than what they don't. Contentment sounds like this. God, thank you for what you've given me. And God, what you have given me must be enough for me because, God, you are good. Discontentment says, God, thank you for what you've given me. I'm looking forward to having a little bit more at some later point, and you can show yourself even better later, God. You see the difference? Rewind all the way back to the garden. Do you realize that our enemy's first tactic in the garden, that whole schmoggle back there, his first tactic was inviting our spiritual great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, to doubt God's goodness by looking at what they didn't have. This is a satisfaction problem back in the garden. Did God really say you couldn't have that or couldn't do that? He sounds like he's holding out on you. Why would God do that? Must not be a very good God. Our enemy's first and greatest tactic is to cause you to doubt God's goodness by focusing on what you don't have. He's been doing the same thing for a long time. He's really good at it, only now instead of apples on trees, it's whatever. The antidote is gratitude. Contented Christians practice gratitude. Second behavior of a contented Christian. Contented Christians celebrate the giver, not just the gift. Here's what I mean. We need to be aware that many of us, probably most of us, have an unconscious and unhealthy tendency to connect the goodness of God with the goodness of his gifts, okay? It sounds like this. Man, I just got a great deal on a new car. God's good. Oh, Junior just got into that college. Man, God is good. Now, are those things bad? No. But it begs the question, if those things weren't there, or if God didn't give you those things, or more painfully, if he took those things away from you, is God still good? God's good no matter what you're driving. God's good no matter what job you have. God is good no matter the circumstances of your life. We are not called to worship the goodness of the gift, but the goodness of the giver. My mind goes to Job. You guys remember Job in the Old Testament? God allows the enemy to bring in all kinds of pain and suffering and loss and trauma into his life. And then Job actually says this. This is crazy. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's what contentment sounds like. To be able to trace God's hand, not just in the giving, but also in the taking, and then say, "God, you're still good. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Sounds a bit like Paul, doesn't it? Contented Christians have an understanding of God's goodness that says, even though the gifts may go away, God's goodness remains. Contented Christians celebrate the goodness of the giver, not just the goodness of the gift. Third, contented Christians are generous by impulse. They're generous by impulse. They give away cereal boxes. Most of you guys may know that I'm a big Dave Ramsey fan, okay, when it comes to financial management. We've done some Dave Ramsey stuff here at North Canton Chapel. Dave Ramsey is a financial advisor. He's a radio personality, and we've done his Financial Peace University here. I think Dave Ramsey's right most of the time. One place where I think Dave Ramsey's wrong, though, and we're broadcasting this online now, so Dave, call me. He has a statement where he says, if you live like no one else, later you can live and give like no one else. My only problem with that is, don't put generosity off until you can afford it. Why? Because your money habits when you have little will become your money habits when you have more. They're just going to get bigger. So if you're stingy here, you're going to be stingy over here. That's why Jesus commends the widow's mites. Be generous. Let go of this stuff. If you want to break up with an over-obsession with money, give it away. Fourth, contented Christians connect the choices they make with the values they hold. I could spend a whole sermon on this one, but I won't. Just hear me out, though. I imagine that you're here because you value things. You value godly things. I would hope that that's true of you, that you want godly things in your life and you want to prioritize these things. We all make choices about how our lives will go, from what we buy to our education to the homes we live in. These are all choices, okay? So hear me out for a second. All the stuff that we have, whether it's cars or homes or clothes or stuff that fills the homes, all that stuff, do you know what it used to be? All that stuff used to be money. And do you know what all that money used to be? Time. All the stuff we have used to be money, and all that money used to be time. And maybe I'm just saying this as a man who dropped off his oldest son to college, and so I'm crying at the drop of a hat these days. But the most important resource you have is time. And the world would love to sell you a worldview that says, take your time and make some money. And then take your money and buy our stuff. And let me just plead with you. Don't go in for that. Be smarter than that. Break up with that idea. Don't get sucked in. Connect the choices you make to the values that you hold. Doesn't mean you can't have money. That's not what Paul's forbidding here. He's forbidding the love of money, not the having of it. We'll come back to that in a second. Number five, really quickly. Contented Christians live with less. They live with less. One of my college professors, his name was Dr. Lee. Dr. Lee was one of these guys that had this like otherworldly contentment about him. And one day we asked him, we're like, hey, let's get to know you a little bit, Dr. Lee, and started to ask about his life. Discovered something about Dr. Lee that shocked me, still throws me. Dr. Lee lived with a reverse tithe, which means he gave away 90% of his income and he lived on 10. And that's with a Bible college professor's salary, so not a whole lot. Now, is God asking you to live with that kind of radical obedience as a demonstration of your faithfulness to God? Probably not. But he may be calling some of you toward that. But at very least, I think what we've got to acknowledge
is that most of us have bought into a lifestyle that is driven by culture more than Christ. We tend to get the biggest, newest, fanciest, best we can afford. You know what the average car payment is in the United States right now? $750 a month. Average. Average mortgage payment just hit a new record high of $2,900 a month. The average household in America has $20,000 of credit card debt, $58,000 of student loans, and $36,000 in car loans. That's according to the U.S. Census Bureau and the Federal Reserve. Guys, have we lost our minds? Not saying you can't have those things. But most of us have sacrificed contentment on the altar of what the culture says should be normal. So just maybe consider this my invitation to just be weird with me. Who says you have to live that way? Pfft. Have at it. Not from me. Contented Christians live on less than they make. Last one, and this is actually the most important one, and then we're going to turn our hearts toward the Lord's Supper. Contented Christians guard their hearts. They guard their hearts. Proverbs 4:23, you know this one. It says, guard your heart, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. What's he saying? Be careful what you let yourself fall in love with. Why? Because your life will become what you love. Be careful what you fall in love with. Glance again at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. What does he say? Where does Paul locate the problem? The problem isn't money. He says, it's the love of money. He isn't saying you can't have it. Be generous if you do. You just can't love it. Well, how do you know you love it? You know you love something by how you orient your life to get more of it, by what you sacrifice to get what that thing could offer you. Here's the good news. Money is not measured in dollar signs. I know that sounds weird. It's not. The love of money is not measured in dollar signs. I know plenty of very wealthy people who are obscenely generous, and I know plenty of people who struggle because they just believe that, man, if they won the lotto or just a little bit of money would make life better. No, it won't. Paul's saying the problem is not out here. The problem is in here. I am driven by and satisfied by something that cannot satisfy me. You know you love money not by how much you have, but by how you hold what you have. And God's saying, look, just don't love it. Break up with it. God doesn't want you to just be saved by him. He wants you to be satisfied in him. So the worship team is going to come on back out, and we're going to move toward the Lord's Supper here in just a little bit. A little story about satisfaction and maybe how it connects to the Lord's Supper. For a while, Mandy and I were missionaries for the first 6 years of our marriage, and we traveled to different churches, and that's another story for another time, but there's one church in central Illinois that we traveled to that had a communion altar kind of like right down here. You know the kind I'm talking about? Those just giant tables. And almost every church I've ever seen that has one of those communion altar tables, it has the same phrase on the front of it, right? You know which one it is? In remembrance of me. I thought that was such an interesting thing. At this church, though, I've never seen this anywhere else. They had the same table. They had words on the front, but it didn't say in remembrance of me. It said, until he comes. I thought that was so fascinating. Because the meal that we're about to celebrate in just a moment, this is a memorial meal. This is something we celebrate. But do you ever notice, like, those little crackers are like that big? That little drink of juice is like that big? This is not intended to satisfy you. This is intended to remind you and to think forward, because one day he will be coming back. We celebrate this until he comes, and then Jesus will serve us communion in heaven. What a beautiful thought that is. We will be satisfied. So are you satisfied in him as Savior? Are you satisfied with him as provider? I want to urge you to think about these things as we turn our hearts toward these elements of bread and grape juice. So deacons, if you guys could come and go ahead and start passing when you get to the front into your spaces. And if you're a member here at North Canton Chapel, if you follow Jesus, this is for you. If you don't know Jesus, and if you've never made that point of confession and said, I need you, Jesus, to save me, let this just pass you by. But if this is for you, please take and hold them for just a minute. There's a double cup. There's bread in the bottom and juice on top. Take a few moments in quiet with the Lord, and then I'll come back up and I'll lead us through these together.